to Hebrews 3, if you would. We're going to pick up where he just left off in just a second. The Hebrew writer has been talking to a group of people, as we have been doing over the last few weeks, about their faith. Prior to that text that our brother just read, he's already been talking about the fact that many of the Christians that he is writing to were drifting. And their faith, some realizing it, some not realizing it. He's already identified that one of the things that causes them to and causes us to drift in our faith is the fact that they were neglecting that the power, the appreciation of the gospel message that they had already obeyed. Later on in chapter 5, he's going to identify that another reason why they're drifting and they're neglecting it is because they've not been growing like they should be. But to talk about faith and to kind of bring all that together, he begins as early as chapter 3 by referencing back to some of the things that are very well known, I know, to us right now because we've been studying these things in the Old Testament. And I just want to pick up reading right there where he left off in verse 14. He continues to say that we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. And then he goes on in chapter 4 to begin talking about how for us, we seek that same kind of rest. And we'll talk about a little bit more in just a minute. Tonight I want to look at a story that the Hebrew writer, as he is seeking to grow in faith and encourage his readers to grow in faith, that he referenced back to. It's a story that, if you've been in the auditorium class any of the last 2 or 3 months, it's a story that you've no doubt readily remember of in Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14, where the people rebel against God on the brink of the promised land. I want you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1 before we look at Numbers in chapter 13 and 14 tonight. I want to study this story of being there at the promised land, seeing part of it at least from the border and some of the things that characterize them. Some of the things we're going to study tonight are not going to be anything new as far as information. For most of us here, it is just meant to further embed in our hearts and our minds the not only events that took place, but some of the things we should learn about it. And maybe some of the things we talk about tonight will be a little bit deeper than what we delved into Bible class. Some of the things that were behind some of the decisions that these people made. And as the Hebrew writer looks back at this story and asks its readers to remember that and to take note of that, we're going to try to see some of the things that, again, led up to those decisions, take note of it ourselves, and make sure that we do not make the same mistake today. So if you would, bow with me in prayer, and then we'll study all that together. Our God and our Father, we come to you this evening as we continue to worship, and we are thankful for everyone that is here, that is participating together, that is making our worship possible, whether in leading our worship or participating together and encouraging one another, and most importantly, praising you. And as we continue to, as we always do, spend time studying from your word, we pray that even with stories of old like this that are very familiar to us, that we would have open minds and open hearts, look for things that we've never seen before, and look for new perspectives that give us more encouragement and more hope, that motivate us, even challenge us, Father, that we would examine ourselves against your law and against your will, Father, as a mirror, and see if our lives fit the way that you would have us to be. Often we find things, Father, often, that are in need of us to change, and we pray for the courage and the wisdom to enact that change. We pray for the wisdom and courage of one another here, that we can encourage one another to do those things, correct when need be, but also spend a lot of time encouraging. And we pray as we study from your word that we will take these things to heart. We will look for these things in our character this week and all the opportunities that you present us this week and how we communicate with others, that the kind of characteristics that characterize two of your servants, particularly in this story, Father, will be the kind of attitudes in the hearts and minds that characterize us, that we can be a shining light in this community, and that we can carry out your work as you would have it to be carried out. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Again, the story I want to talk about is in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 14, Numbers 13 and chapter 14. But I want to start in Deuteronomy chapter 1. The story is, as you're very well familiar, the Israelites have left Egypt. They've been in there for bondage for quite some time. And Moses shows up and says, hey, I'm here by the Lord's authority. I'm here to lead you out of slavery because you've been asking for it. The Lord has heard your voice. He's going to deliver you. And so the Lord does a lot of awesome deeds through the plagues and through the communications with Pharaoh. And he does a lot of awesome things that the people themselves witnessed as he brings them up out of Egypt. And so they escape Egypt. They see all those mighty, wondrous deeds. They cross the Red Sea on dry land. They come to Mount Sinai, having already been provided water. And they spend about a year there. They see a lot of mighty works by God being done there. As a matter of fact, the first time the Lord speaks to Moses and the people are so terrified because he's so awesome. They tell Moses, remember, listen, we don't want to do that anymore. You go handle all the communication with God and we'll just, you know, listen to what you have to say. They sat there and watched Moses' face glow every time he came down from the mountain. They spend 2 years in the wilderness going to the promised land, of which they're given water, they're given manna, they're given quail. They have victories in battle through the Lord's hand. The Lord is constantly doing mighty things among them. And so they get to the brink of the land. They're literally right there on the edge, and they're sort of looking in, but they don't really know what's ahead of them. And so we know the story in Numbers 13 and 14. They send in the 12 spies. But what I want you to note with me is that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses points out, as he is retelling all this history to the people, that that wasn't God's idea. And even though Moses will admit that it seemed good to him, it wasn't even his idea at first. This was the people's idea. Start looking at chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, starting in verse 19. Moses reminds the people that we set out from Horeb, and we went through all of that great, terrifying wilderness that you saw, and on the way to the hill country, the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. So go up and take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we will come. And so the thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country, and they came to the valley of Eshel, and they spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land, and they brought it down to us, and they brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. So they come to Moses, and they say, our idea is we want to send in some spies to go see if this land is really what it's all cracked up to be. We want to know if the promises are true. We want to know what the land looks like. And Moses agrees that he understands, he gets their logic and their reasoning, and so he allows it. Picks 12 men to do that. They go in, of course, and they spy out the land. Now go to Numbers chapter 13 with me. That's left, not right. Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 17. So because it seemed good to Moses, he sends them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he says to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. And of course, the time of the season was of the first ripe grapes. So they do so. They go and they spy out the entire land, and they grab some of the produce, and they bring back all of that. And when it regards the land, tell me about the land. Awesome report. It is as awesome as God said it was going to be. Okay? Tell me about the produce. The produce, here's some evidence. The produce is as awesome as God says it's going to be. Well, what about the people? Yeah, we can't do that part. Okay, what about the land itself? What about our success? What are the odds of us going in here and winning? And the 10 spies, of course, said, well, they give a faithless report. We cannot do it. And the people, of course, believed the 10 spies in Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 1. All of the congregation raised a loud cry, and all the people wept that night. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt, or choose a captain and go back to Egypt." So Caleb and Joshua said, "You are talking nonsense." They bring back a positive report on the land, the produce, the people, their optimism of success, all of those different things. And in verse 5, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. Verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us, so do not fear them." So the people listened to that. And then in verse 10, their response to Caleb and Joshua standing before him and saying, "Hey, we can do this," is they said, "Drag those two men outside the city and let's go stone them with stones." The end conclusion was, kill Joshua and Caleb, lest they convince anybody we can do this. And as far as Moses and Aaron go, they're still on their faces over there weeping because we've rebelled. We're just going to establish new leaders completely, and we're going back to Egypt. And that's the conclusion. So, as you know, God is so upset with His people again, that He again tells Moses to back up on fixing to wipe them off the face of the earth. Moses intercedes, as he has done many times before, and God relents from killing the entire nation, but He decides as punishment for each day that they spied out the land, they would wander in the wilderness for 1 year. So 40 days equals 40 years in the wilderness. The men who brought back the evil report would die pretty quickly, and thereafter, all of the men of war would wander and die before they would ever be allowed to enter the land of Canaan. So that's the story. I think all of you know that's fairly simple. On the surface, it's pretty simple because here they go in, they don't trust God, they get the land, they don't trust God, and so they just rebel and they're punished. But again, the Hebrew writer connects this event with faith, and I would suggest to you in most cases, at least most cases that I have knowledge of and have dealt with, and I think you'd agree, I think it's extremely rare for somebody to go from a point of having complete trust and faith in God to overnight complete rebellion against God. That doesn't generally happen. So while on the surface this is a kind of a one event thing, this is a one report and it results in them completely rebelling against God, what we're going to see tonight is that really, and you know from the history, they've already had plenty of things in their history that have already said that they don't fully trust God, but from Deuteronomy chapter 1, before the spies even ever left. The reality is there's a lot of different things that contributed to their unbelief, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 3, which led them to rebel. And there's some things that I think we should be able to think about tonight as well as we think about our hearts and our attitudes and our faith. Things we need to be on guard against so that we are not ever led to that point as well. I think it really started with doubt. In Numbers chapter 13 and in verse 31, and really probably from the very, I could actually back up Deuteronomy 1 when Moses retells it. We could really honestly say the fact that they had to go up to Moses and say, "We're here, we know what this conquest is about, we know we're fixing to go take it, but hey, can we still send 12 spies just to make sure this whole thing's legit?" That right there spells doubt from the beginning, right? But 13:31, they said, "We are not able to go up against this people because they are stronger than us." Already they're experiencing doubt that they have the ability to carry it out. Now, why send the spies in the land to begin with? We can all sit here and reason and logic, as we did in Bible class not too long ago, that, well, that just makes good sense, right? It makes good sense for the men to go up in there and form a military strategy and to make sure they know which way they're going to go, which city we're going to hit first, and really just plan these things out, because that's responsible and all those different things. And there's some merit to that. Again, Moses heard this suggestion. It sounded good to him too. And so he allowed it. But why? When in their history has God ever not told them where you're going next, which city you're going to next, which path? When has God never, ever given them direction up to this point? Well, that's never happened. But after they see the land, the report of the ten was, well, we're just not able. Doubt caused them to question their ability to take the land. And if they were thinking about themselves and their ability to carry this out, and they're relying on themselves, they're 100% right. They weren't able to carry it out. So it's not just about doubting themselves, but more importantly, they're doubting that God could accomplish this. Which to you and I shouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Because we just talked about these are the same people who watched God do many wondrous deeds, bring them out of Egypt. These are the same people that watched the Red Sea go and they walked across on dry land. These are the same people that have watched water come out of a rock 3 different times. These are the same people that have watched manna and quail fall out of the sky like it's unbelievable. It's the same. We go on and on and on about the things they've seen, and they come to the promised land and they're right there. And they know all I got to do is just go over and take it. And they're already doubting that God has the power to carry this out. Well, doubt leads to negativity. Once you start doubting the power of God, once you start doubting the plan, you start finding yourself not thinking positively, not thinking optimistically. All you can think about is the negative side of things. And Numbers 13 and verse 32, they brought back to the people a bad, or as some translations say, an evil report. The land devours its inhabitants. And Joshua and Caleb will say it is a land flowing milk and honey, but you notice the 10, they respond with, no, it's a land that devours its inhabitants. It's too grand. It's too big. It's too much for us. And there's this part of the land. There's that part of the land. They're finding themselves talking and thinking negatively, but they're no longer looking at God's ability to take them through, and they're no longer looking at the positive aspects. Hey, I've been in the wilderness for over 4 years, and I'm sick and tired of that, and I could finally just go over and be home, but no. All they can think of is the negative side, which then leads to lack of self-confidence. Not in confidence of self in that they should have confidence that they can do it on their own, but they still lack a lot of self-confidence even with what they've seen they can do with the Lord. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, remember, there they saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which were some pretty big men. But they also said, we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. How do you know that? Did you go ask them? Hey, do we look like grasshoppers to you? No. But you see, what that shows is the way they automatically view themselves. Yes, these were some mighty men, and there was going to be some challenge. There was nothing about this was going to be easy, but all of a sudden, there's this self-depreciation. There's this lack of self-confidence. There is this self-pity going on because all I can think about is negative things. I'm already doubting. And so all of a sudden, I'm just wee little me, and I'm a grasshopper. And all of us together, over 3 million people of some sort, God can't do it, and we're just little tiny grasshoppers. And if that's the way that I view myself, well, then that has to be the way they view themselves. And little do they know that the people of the land had already been hearing, even at this point, had been hearing what happened. And we know that when they finally do go across the Jordan, all of those stories of the wonders of God had caused them not to look like grasshoppers, but to look like, I don't know, I didn't think of that illustration through, something a lot bigger. Their hearts had melted. But in their eyes, no. If we think we're grasshoppers, they've got to think the exact same thing, which then leads to fear. Doubt, then negativity, then lack of self-esteem leads right to fear. Chapter 14, verse 9, obviously Caleb and Joshua picked up on that same thing because they tell the people to not only don't rebel against the Lord, but do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord's with us. Do not fear Him. 2 times, Joshua Caleb says, listen, I can tell you're scared. And there's a part of that, again, is understanding. There is nothing about this conquest of Canaan that was light and easy. And fear is naturally going to be a part of that, but it overwhelmed them because of their negativity and lack of self-confidence to the point of, we can't do this. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, you can. Well, but we're too scared. Well, but I'm scared of this. Well, but I'm scared of that. We fear the people. We fear the conquest. We fear our odds, all those different things. And once you find yourself with those four, anybody else that says anything differently, as you're saying, no, let's just stay put. No, let's sit here and be safe. No, let's go back home. Anybody that's wanting to move forward, well, because they're not agreeing with you, automatically now we're being critical. Again, in Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 1, all the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept that night. Now, that took a little bit of time, not long, but I doubt very seriously over 2 million something people heard the 10 spies' voice. So word had to travel through the camp pretty quick. But then, verse 2, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is he bringing us in the land of the wilderness? And then, of course, in verse 4, they conclude, we're just going to go find some new leaders. It's one thing to be upset. It's one thing to be, you know, having some doubts and some questions, but all that had overtaken them. And so they've already kind of reached their conclusion. And so Joshua and Caleb stand up and say, no, let's go do this. Let's go do it right now. Moses is telling them the exact same thing, but now they're being critical. They're not just grumbling. They're grumbling against Moses again. They're grumbling against Moses again after the Lord has already very, very clearly established that Moses and Aaron are his designated leadership. But their conclusion was, no, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, let's just kill them. They're being critical about them. When people become negative and they're thinking in their hearts and attitudes, and they're not doing that much because they're either too scared or because they doubt their ability or because they're being just lack self-confidence, whatever the case may be, it's typically in life those people that find it the easiest to sit back and criticize everybody else. Even today, in anything we're involving ourselves, it's generally the people who do the most negative criticizing are the people who are the same people who will not stand up and do what's right or move forward or trust in the Lord and do those things. And so they sat back and they grumbled. They were influenced by the ten, and it didn't take long for the murmuring and the gossip and the critical talking to make its way through the ranks, which all of that then led to rebellion. I wish we would have either died in Egypt. I wish we would have died in the wilderness. But you know what? I'm still alive and I ain't dead yet. So what's the next plan? Well, God clearly wants to go this way. God clearly wants these men to lead. But they obviously don't know what they're doing. And God don't know what he's doing. So I'm going that way. I'm gonna go back to Egypt. I'm going to completely rebel against God. Which, folks, think about it. You are on the edge of the promised land, and you are looking at the produce, and you are hearing how grand and awesome the land is. It has been promised to you. It has been shown that I will take care of you and bring you here. And now you're convinced that you want to go back to Egypt? And you want to go back to slavery? Well, how do you get that? Through all those things, but it also defines there has to be a lot of ingratitude going on. They're not registering what God has already done for them, is doing, and what he's promised them. They've lost their sense of gratitude, thankfulness for what God was promising to do and had been doing. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22, of course, because of that. Verse 20, actually. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and should have been thankful for it, have seen my signs and should have felt gratitude that I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and yet they have put me to the test these 10 times, and they have not obeyed my voice. Verse 29, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephthah and Joshua the son of Nun. God references, you mean to tell me that here's everything I've done and that you have seen with your own two eyes, things of just as simple as establishing you as my people, that covenant relationship, in addition to all of the awesome wonders and deeds, and you're telling me you want to go back to Egypt? Fine. You are gonna die in the wilderness. No, your children are not going to become a prey, verse 3 of chapter 14, but you're all going to die there. And you're going to die because of your rebellion. And so all of that leads back to what we just read a few minutes ago in Hebrews chapter 3. On the surface, it's simple. He just says it's unbelief. So we see that they were unable to enter that rest because of unbelief. Their unbelief is defined by doubt in God and God's leadership. Their unbelief is defined by having a spirit among themselves within God's people and God's nation and God's work that they are constantly being negative instead of positive. They lacked self-confidence that as God says, I will be with you and I will help you do this. They even say, well, I can't do that. They're fearful. They're then finally being critical of others. They're being rebellious and they're not thankful for what God's done, and therefore it's unbelief. And so the Hebrew writer wants to change that. And then in chapter 4, we won't read tonight, but he changed that. And he says, but we still have hope of entering that rest. The idea is we have to learn from these kind of characteristics, from these 10 men. Those things don't need to characterize us. As we think about the Lord's work, particularly in the collective body, the work we're all trying to do here together as individuals, but also as a collective assembly, there are sometimes as we look at things in God's Word that I ought to be doing, particularly in the Lord's work, how often do we find ourselves feeling a little bit of doubt? I know that there's a New Testament example of that growth, and I know there's a New Testament example of them doing this, and here's what happened when they did that, but I just don't know that that's relevant today, and I just don't know that's really going to happen today. I don't really know if it could do that, and I just, you doubt that power, that process. And then you find yourself saying, well, as you start doubting, you start finding yourself coming up with all the negative reasons why that wouldn't work or why it would cause problems or this and that. And you're being all negative. You lack self-confidence, even though we're telling anybody here can do what God's asked them to do because He's asked us to do it. Well, yeah, but not me. Everett, you can do it. The elders can do it. But I can't do that. That's just not me. Well, why not? Well, I'm scared. I'm fearful of this, I'm fearful of that, I'm fearful of this. And so then you kind of find, and you find that moment, we find that moment in our lives where I've rationalized and I've justified where I want to be comfortably, but then when the person next to me and others start wanting to go further, and they're elbowing me saying, come on, you can't do this, well then all of a sudden we find ourselves being critical. And to make sure that we kind of remain in our comfort zone, we like to go to other brethren, and we like to talk critical about other brethren. That's going to result in rebellion. It has to result, and it has to be because we obviously are not being fully thankful for what God's done for us. And if we're not careful, as the Hebrew writer tells us, to watch ourselves is going to wind up in having an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. But the encouragement is to exhort one another, like the two did. Because Joshua and Caleb easily put, they had faith. From the get-go, they had faith. Now, I don't know what their process was in being selected to go into on this mission, but they obviously come back, and I think they had it before they left, and they definitely expressed that faith when they come back, because as the ten are given that negative report, everything they have to say is about faith. They're telling the people, no, we can overcome, and it's going to be with the Lord's help. We can overcome. Chapter 30 or 13 and verse 30. Caleb quiets the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. Not that he believed it in themselves, but in one another, but most importantly, he believed that with God's help and them all doing it together, rightfully so, they could do it. He had faith in that. They had understanding. Chapter 14, verse 8. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. He understood that with the Lord's help, and if it is the Lord's will and it's His way, if we will simply go do this, we're going to be blessed for it. And it's because they understood that. They weren't experiencing doubt. They didn't have a negative attitude. They weren't lacking self-confidence or fearful because they understood that, which gave them confidence. Numbers chapter 14, the next verse in verse 9. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That's what they perceive. This is the Lord's plan. They have confidence and they have courage. The exact same verse that you can draw. They have courage to go do that. Let's go do that now. If we've seen that this is the Lord's will, if He said He's going to protect us, if He says He's going to be with us, let's go do that now. We can do it with the Lord's help. We've got courage. They're bred for us. They're mighty men, but it's okay. The Lord's with us. Which led them to go do something, or at least strive to do something. Again, Caleb in verse 30 says, let's go do it now. We can sit here and all day and talk about how vast the land is and how it swallows and happens. We can sit here and all day and talk about how tall those men were and how much the average weight was. And we can talk about we can sit here and battle and strategize all day long. We can have analysis paralysis. Let's put all that to the side and let's just go do it. Let's just get busy. If we have a clear action plan from the Lord, let's go do that. And all that is because they were thankful. I think they understood the gratitude and thankfulness of what the Lord had done for them. Chapter 14, starting in verse 7. The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. That's Joshua and Caleb saying, listen, the Lord's brought us this far. What He promised us, I've seen with my own two eyes, and it is true. And if He delights in us to bring us this far, He's going to fulfill that promise. And we should be thankful for that. Lessons we learn on this side of heaven, as we look into the promised land, it's the same lessons from Hebrews about faith. We're not, in Hebrews chapter 12, remember, it's not always about them, but these things happen for a reason. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 22. We're not talking about Mount Sinai anymore. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels and festal gathering. Verse 23. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The Hebrew writer is encouraging us to do, much like he does there for the looking back the story, is that we don't need to look back. All of us come from somewhere. All of us have a past. All of us have that story of where we were at before we obeyed the gospel, we were converted. He is saying, and the lessons we learn from the story, is don't look back. The easy thing to do in life, like the Israelites did, they finally get there. It's been a difficult journey, but they get there, and looking forward, it's still going to be difficult. And their reaction was, this is too difficult, I can't do it, I just want to go back to what I know. Even though that was slavery in Egypt, and it was the most horrible thing that they could have ever experienced, and they begged and pleaded to get out of it, it was easier to say, I just want to go back to what I know. We don't need to look back. There is nothing behind us pre-obeying the gospel and putting on Jesus Christ that is worth going back to. We were once slaves to sin. We are supposed to have put that off. And even though that sometimes it promises the immediate pleasure and the immediate what we're familiarity, folks, there's nothing good for us back there. We have to keep looking forward and focus on God's future. That's essentially what they do in Deuteronomy 1. Even as they look at the land that God has been telling them all about, but they haven't seen with their own two eyes yet. But it says in verse 24, they turned and went up into the hill country, and they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land, and they brought it down to us, and they brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. The people who haven't seen it yet are looking at the evidence of what God's promised them, and He says, here's your future. Here's the land that you're meant to dwell in, that I'm going to give you. here's the evidence of it. Focus on that. They didn't. We need to. We need to focus on the future that God has promised us. In the here and now, it's often hard to see where things are headed. And I would suggest rarely will you probably be able to see where things are headed. But we hold on to God's promises and what He has promised us in regards to our future. And in order to do that, folks, sometimes we don't need to listen to our brethren. It's kind of weird putting that one in there. But that's the reality. If the Hebrew writer points back to that story and we're supposed to be learning lessons from that story, the fact of the matter is, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes for me to maintain the proper attitude and perspective, sadly at times I don't need to listen to my brethren. Because when the spies came back, even though they were promised God's future, in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 26, Moses says, "Yet you would not go up," because they listened to their brethren. "But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You murmured in your tents. And you said, because the Lord hated us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." We all need to learn from the ten. We all need to be watching ourselves and not allowing ourselves to have spirits and attitudes that are doubtful, that are constantly being negative, and constantly finding the smallest ways to criticize and nitpick other brethren and be critical of other brethren, and then even more so expressing that to other brethren. We all have to be on guard against that. But when I'm on guard against that and I'm trying to be like the two and not the ten, but I find myself talking to a brother or sister in Christ, especially in spiritual things, and I realize that they're being very negative and critical of others and that's all they want to talk about, sometimes you need to shut that down. We've got to stop listening to it, and I would even encourage us to gently, with patience, love, and kindness, correct it as we can. Don't let negative, critical, murmuring, doubting talk take us as a congregation down that same path, or you personally, in regards to your faith. If we surround ourselves with people who are constantly negative, critical, and doubting and fearful spirits, it's not going to take too long for our spirits to start mimicking these same characteristics. Let's all be people like the two that focus on God's promises. No matter what the circumstances are, focus on God being with us, on His way, and what He has promised us. Deuteronomy chapter 1, back in verse 29. Moses says, "Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight for you, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place." Now he's talking about literal battles. He's talking about some extreme situations where there was some literal sustenance provided through the manna and the quail. But I would suggest to you today, folks, He's still fighting our battles for us. They're bigger battles than fighting Amorites. And when we really weigh these things out, they're a lot scarier battles than fighting a man. And in every aspect of our life, folks, has He not still been carrying us like a father carries a son or a child? Sure He has. Focus on God's promises to focus on His future. And it's all that is carried out, the next two verses, by His power. Verse 32. "Yet in spite of His word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and the cloud by day to show you by what you should go." That's Moses saying, as simple as the fact that there's a huge pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire floating around for this 3 or 4 years, that's proof positive enough. Not to mention all the other miracles that God's done. On our own, we can't do it. But if we focus on God's power, we can accomplish His will. Don't look back. Focus on God's future. Be careful who we're talking to, depending on the attitude and the mindset, being wary of that of ourselves. Focus on God's promises and focus on His power. The reality is, folks, there is a lot of death and 40 years of wandering around the wilderness. All of that death and wandering could have been avoided if they had fully trusted God. All of that death and wandering for 40 years could have been avoided if they had turned to God instead of turning to those 10 men for their guidance. A lot of death and a lot of wandering could have been avoided if even after listening to the 10, they would have simply listened to the encouragement of their two brothers, Joshua and Caleb, and done what should have been done. A lot of heartache and our eternal souls can be blessed. A lot of heartache can be avoided if we will trust Him. A lot of negative consequences can be avoided if we will turn to Him, even when there may be brethren experiencing moments of weakness themselves. And if we will listen to Him and seek those who are encouraging us in that way, and we will do things His way as we talked about this morning, we'll be blessed. God's people are always needing to be growing in their faith. And back to the Hebrew letter. We began there and we'll close there in Hebrews chapter 12. I again want to read verse 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. If they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, and that is things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. So therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's stand and sing.